Let's keep our Bibles open to Luke or Mark chapter 5. And you might put a marker there that we won't be turning away from there very often, but occasionally. But most of our reading will be here in Mark chapter 5. We have visitors in our audience, and we're surely glad you're here. That has already been said, but I add my word to that. So often, when Jesus would act, his actions would result in conflicting responses. Last week, we looked at John chapter 6 and saw the fickle multitude as they left Jesus, but the apostles stayed with him. Contrast. And today, Jesus performs a great miracle. And the people respond in contrasting ways. And Keith has just read that. Some of them say to Jesus, "We want you to leave." Whereas the man out of whom the demons were cast wanted to be with him. Contrasting response. And I want us to look at that contrast today. But we need to go back and look at the miracle and a major portion of our sermon. I don't know whether you would call it the introduction or not. We'll be in the miracle that Jesus performed. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Well, I think we need to talk about demon possession. That's a point of considerable interest to most of us. When a person was possessed of a demon, this was an actual being that dwelt within the individual. He would use his eyes, he would use his ears. If the demon spoke, he used the voice of the person. He used the faculties of the person. But he was a real being. I might just say one of Satan's cohorts, demon, and dwelt within these individuals. And they would bring various maladies on the individuals. I can think of blindness and deafness and epilepsy. One woman was bent over for 18 years and could not lift herself because of demon possession. And in this case, of course, a very severe mental illness as a result of demon possession. Sometimes a person would have more than one. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons that had been cast out of her. This man says that he has many. Look at verse 9. Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It sounds like the man is talking, when really it's the demons that are talking. We are many. So here's a man possessed of many demons, and they are causing him to be mentally deranged. Very sad kind of a situation. One of the interesting things about these who are possessed with demons is they always recognize Jesus. I'll get cleared up in a minute. Jesus and his true followers. In this very passage, look at verse 7. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment." Did you notice these demons speaking through the man's voice? Says, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God." And this happened again and again. Do you remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are on their way to prayer, and a woman is following them, possessed of a demon, and she says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show us the way of salvation." They recognize not only Jesus, but they recognize Jesus' true followers. You might want to turn Hold your place. If you got your marker there, turn to Acts chapter 19. Interesting thing happens in the city of Ephesus. There were seven sons of Sceva. They're called itinerant exorcists. And they decide that they're going to cast out demons by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And so they found a man with a demon, and they said, "Now, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him." Look at verse 15. "And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?'" Do you see that the demons distinguish between the Jesus and his true followers and somebody who was just a mere fake? And in fact, the demon caused the man in whom he dwelt to jump on these seven sons of Sceva, and they fled the house wounded and naked. And since they were itinerant Jews, I suspect they itinerated that place pretty quickly. And I know there's no such a word as itinerated, but I suspect they left Ephesus. You can imagine the embarrassment that they would have felt as a result of this. So here you have demons possessing, actually living in a person. These demons causing all kind of maladies and tormenting those in whom they dwelt, and always recognizing Jesus and his true followers. Now, we need this warning. We must not come to the conclusion that because a person may be mentally ill, or because a person may be blind, or because a person may have epilepsy, that therefore he is possessed of a demon. That would be a terrible conclusion. He, in the first century, might have been possessed of a demon. But we must not think that every person who has some malady has that malady because he is demon possessed. That would be an error. In fact, if you remember in John chapter 9, Jesus came across a blind man. Nothing is said about being demon possessed. Others Jesus came across, nothing said about their being demon possessed. So let's not draw some conclusions here that should not be drawn. Now let me ask you this. Would you like to know more about demon possession? Me too. But if I went beyond that, I would become one who is just kind of guessing, supposition, and I don't want to do that. I do want to raise two questions though. Is demon possession still existing on the earth today? A man who had a tremendous influence in my thinking when I was a young man believed that there was demon possession today. He gave his reasons. I don't agree with him. No, there is no demon possession today. And in fact, you might want to turn back to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament. In fact, it's the next to last book of the Old Testament. Look at chapter 13 of Zechariah. Zechariah 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for unrighteousness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Now, obviously, this is talking about the time when people be cleansed from their sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to cut off the idols, the prophets, and the unclean spirit. Think about that in considering this particular question. Well, that raises a second question. Why then was there demon possession in the first century? The Bible doesn't say. but I know something that was accomplished through demon possession in the first century, and that is it showed the power of Christ and his followers over Satan and all of his cohorts. They had power to cast out these demons. And in fact, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70, and they came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. And Jesus said, I see Satan as lightning falling out of heaven. Now, that's not the origin of Satan. That's just simply saying that as demons are being cast out of people, Jesus is seeing the overthrow of Satan, which, of course, especially took place in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I went into all that, but I think we need to appreciate the miracle that has taken place on this occasion. So we have this demon-possessed man. Notice what is said of this man. Look at verse 3 beginning back in Mark chapter 5. Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Can you imagine the stories that would go out about this man? Probably many of them exaggerated. Can you imagine a mother saying to her child, now don't go over there. Don't go anywhere around those tombs over there. Can you imagine children, having heard of this man, begin to talk with one another about it, wide-eyed? You ever seen a child talk about a haunted house? And the fear that they have of a haunted house, imagine what they would be saying about this man dwelling in the tombs and crying out. Luke says that he was not clothed, and that's implied later on in this account. And so you've got this man, pitiful man, tormented by a legion of demons, crying out, cutting himself terribly, mentally ill. Well, as Jesus approached him, the demon said, if you're going to send us into that herd of swine over there. Jesus said, go. And the demons left the man, entered the herd of swine, and the swine went wild and ran down the hill and into the sea and drowned in the sea. And that brings us to the contrast within the people. Let's start reading again with verse 16. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marvel. The people said, we don't want you in our midst. It's interesting, in Luke's account, he says the whole multitude of the surrounding region. We're not talking about a handful of people wanting Jesus to depart from them. We're talking about the people generally in all of that region. They don't want Jesus in their midst. They're motivated by fear. They don't want somebody with that kind of power. And you wonder, some of them may have asked the question, if he has destroyed this man's swine business, what other business might he destroy? They don't want him because they're afraid. These are not the only people who were afraid to serve God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. You remember the parable of the talents? Look at verse 24 of Matthew 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. I was afraid. I was afraid to go and use that talent that you placed in my hand for good, because I was afraid. Turn to Acts chapter 5. After Ananias and Sapphira died because of their lie, verse 13 says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Why would they not join them? Well, they dared not. Sounds like fear. Who wants to be a part of a group where you might be struck with death just because you lied? Fear. And you know, many people don't want to serve God today because of fear. I sometimes wonder what concepts they have of God. Do they see God as one who is full of hate and anger and just waiting for somebody to step out of line so he can get them? And is that the concept they have of God? Well, let me tell you, that's not my concept of God. My concept of God is one who loves and is full of compassion and patient and long-suffering and forgiving. I want to enlarge on a point I tried to make last week. If Jesus were on earth today, would you be afraid to be in his presence? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't. I'd want to be in his presence. I cannot imagine a greater blessing than to be in the presence of Jesus. Now, would he rebuke me on occasion? Yes. I'd want him to. Would I be embarrassed sometimes about some blunders I made? Yeah. But I'd love to be in his presence. Because I know as long as he saw me loving him, serving him, doing his will as best I could, he'd be patient with me, compassionate. How do I know that? Because that's the way he was with his apostles. Did his apostles sometimes blunder? I should say they did. Jesus would try to tell them about the nature of his kingdom, and yet they still looked for a worldly kingdom and argued about who would be the greatest. Jesus would tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised from the dead. It never occurred to them that was going to happen. It just went right over their heads. After Jesus had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fishes, they're worried because they forgot to bring any bread. Can you imagine? And yet the Lord is patient with them. They are his. You never get any question about whether they belong to him or not. They are his, and he's patient with them. And through his patience with them, he brought them to be some of the strongest men this world has ever seen. But do you remember Hebrews 1:3? He's the express image of the Father. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. And he would say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. what we see in Jesus on earth, that's what God is. And if Jesus was patient and long-suffering with those who were genuine in their service to Him, that's what God is. We have no reason to fear God. Now, if you're a hypocrite, if you've never come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, if you're just playing a part, making no great effort to serve Him, if that's your case, you need to be afraid of Him. Turn to Hebrews 10. Do you remember what's behind the book of Hebrews? These people are tending to revert to Judaism, turn their backs on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Should anybody be afraid of God? Yes. Those who refuse to serve him, those who play the hypocrite, those who will not come to Jesus Christ for salvation, they need to be afraid of God. But that person who is serving God, learning and doing his will, daily walking with, he has no reason to fear God. We are not motivated by fear. Well, here, the multitude, they don't want to be with Jesus. We want you to leave. Here comes the man out of whom the demons have been cast, and he wants to be with Jesus. Let me go with you. Back to Mark chapter 5. Verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon possessed begged him that he might be with him. What's the difference? Why are some saying, go, we don't want you? And another said, I want to be with you. One is motivated by fear. The other is motivated by love and gratitude. And let me just say this. That when you think of the fact that we can live in hope and assurance and confidence, when we can die in hope, assurance, confidence, trust. And how many times those words have been said in our household in the last several weeks, I have no idea. And when you think that we serve a God who is compassionate, loving, forgiving, patient, it ought to fill our hearts so full of gratitude and love for the one who even gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It ought to bring us to so much joy and love and gratitude that we would want to be with the Lord all the time. And we are with him through prayer, through the reading of the word, through meditation on him and his word, in worship as we're doing here in an assembly to worship. And when we are always conscious of him, God awareness, that's what godliness is all about, then we're with him and we want to be with him And then we hear him say, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the God that we serve. And we serve him out of a heart of love, gratitude for what he's done for us. What a marvelous God. But Jesus had another purpose for this man. He didn't allow him to go with him. Look at verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim at Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and all marvel. You're not going to go with me. You go tell your friends. You go tell what all the Lord has done for you. And he goes in all Decapolis. Is that a name of a city? Do you know what the word Decapolis means? If you think about it, you know. 10 cities. Is the reference to 10 cities? I think probably. And he goes and he becomes one of the great evangelists that we read about in the scriptures. He didn't know very much. He couldn't have known very much. I doubt seriously he had been to a personal work seminar. Do you suppose he had been? But he knew what Christ had done for him. And he could go and tell people what Christ had done for him. I tell you what it reminds me of, the Samaritan woman running into the city, come see a man who showed me everything I ever did. Or the shepherds who came, and after they'd seen Jesus, they published abroad what all they had seen and heard. We may not know very much. We may feel intimidated a little bit at the thought of going out and teaching others, but you don't have to know a lot. You know what God has done for you, and you know what Jesus Christ has done for you, and you can share that with people. And if they begin to show an interest and ask questions, you can either find out the answer or you can bring them to somebody who can give them the answer. Back when I was living in Birmingham, Ray was a young boy back there. I'm not a whole lot older than Ray, but I am. A man named Bud Sparks. Bud had been unfaithful to the Lord for years and years and years. Had a grandchild to die right after birth. The next Tuesday night, he called several of us to talk with him, and we went and talked with him and prayed with him, and the next night he made his confession at the church of his unfaithfulness. And then he began to line up Bible studies. And he would call and say, I've got a Bible study. Can I come by and get you? And he'd come by in his car, and I'd get in the car with him, and we'd go and have a Bible study. Bud didn't know a whole lot. He couldn't have. He died about 10 years after he came back to the Lord, but he just kept setting me up with Bible studies. And one of my great memories of preaching at 77th Street is Bud Sparks. You may not know all that much. The whole idea of going out and teaching others may be frightening a little bit to you, but you can tell people what the Lord's done for you. And hopefully they'll show an interest. And you can bring people to help them to understand the gospel. These contrasts that we've been talking about, you get the idea that they are recorded for the very purpose of helping us see those contrasts. How can you miss the contrast between those multitudes who departed from Jesus and the apostles who stayed with him? How can you read this without recognizing the difference between those who want Jesus to leave and the one who wants to be with Jesus? They're there. Surely they're there to help us to see the contrast and to help us to ask the question, where am I? Where am I in all of this? Is your thought of God one that is so afraid that you won't serve Him? Then open your eyes to what God has done for you. Or are you one that realizes what God has done for you and what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for you to the point that you want to be with Him, you want to serve Him, you want to live in this hope and assurance and confidence that we were talking about a moment ago? That's what you want, and you know there is a loving God out there, and you're full of thanksgiving and love for Him who did so much for you. Well, we're going to sing a song. I think it's, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" I didn't look. Is that correct? Have you come to Christ? Have you obeyed Him? He died for you. Will your love and gratitude bring you to His feet? Obey Him. What was David's statement in the prayer? Not just to go through some formality, I don't remember how he worded it, but to give your heart and your life and your all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all, we sometimes sing. That's what we're trying to get you to do. Not just to come through and do some kind of a outward thing of just getting wet in water. That's not our goal. Our goal is to bring you to hear the voice of our Lord as He says, "Come unto Me." And hopefully, hearing His voice and knowing what He's done for you and seeing the love that He has shown for you will bring you to obedience to Him. We stand and sing.